The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
And I hope you'll just give Dave your undivided attention. Get your Bible out, your pencils, your notebook. He's going to say more things than you can write down in the next 45 minutes. So get ready, and let's welcome Dr. David Hunt as he comes to our platform to begin his ministry with us this week. Dave, God bless you.
Well, thank you very much, and good evening. It's always a privilege to be here at Word of Life. But this evening, the Lord put on my heart some rather difficult scriptures. Turn first of all to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and I'm not going to exegete these, but this is sort of a launching pad for what we want to talk about tonight. Very difficult to find a title. Usually the sound man says, "What's your title?" Well, I don't know. I don't have one. But we could have several of them tonight. How about a title, "Where Will You Spend Eternity?" And we want to try to accomplish at least three things. I'll show you, first of all, why this is the most important question that you could ever face. Secondly, why you can't afford to guess about it. You've got to be absolutely certain. And third, how you can know where you will spend eternity. We were with Word of Life in Romania last October, I think it was, in one of the towns. I think we had meetings in about five cities in Romania. I went into an Orthodox church and had a little conversation with the head priest there. Now, maybe some of you are not aware of what Orthodoxy is. It's very much like Roman Catholicism until 1054 A.D. The Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church were one and the same. 1054 A.D., Pope Leo IX excommunicated Michael Cerularius, the Patriarch of Constantinople, and he returned the favor by excommunicating the Pope. There was a division, but you can see for that length of time, they were one and the same. Not too many differences. But anyway, I was playing Philippian jailer with this priest, and I was very earnest about it. He doesn't know me. And I said, "How can I get to heaven?" Well, he said, "You've got to pray." Well, I said, "How much do I have to pray?" He said, "You've got to pray a lot." Well, I said, "How much is a lot?" He said, "You've got to pray every day, wherever you go." And I said, "Will I ever know that I've prayed enough?" He said, "You can never pray enough." So I said, "Well, can I ever know that I will get to heaven?" He said, "You can never know whether you will get to heaven." He said, "That false teaching, that's the teaching of those Baptists and those sects out there. But the official teaching of the Orthodox Church is you can never know whether you will get to heaven." Well, I said, "What did Jesus do on the cross?" And he took me to the center there, you know, I don't forget what you call it, but it goes way up. And there was a picture of Jesus up there looking down on us. And he said, "He's looking down on all of us." Not a word about what he did on the cross. Not a word about Christ dying for our sins. And just then a wedding party arrived. Now, that's one of the seven sacraments, by the way, that you have to get involved in. Of course, one of them is ordination, so if you're not a priest, you wouldn't take that one. But the seven sacraments are essential for salvation, and you still don't know whether you're going to make it. And we saw this couple who had already been married in a civil ceremony had to pay out about a month's salary to get the blessing of the church on their marriage so that they might hopefully one day get to heaven. Well, some pretty tough verses here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment. We can all agree with that. The next one, you're going to have to think about it. And the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Wow. That'll cause us to ponder a bit. And I'm not going to try to explain all of these. Well, it could be because the day of one's birth ushers you into this life. The day of one's death ushers you into the presence of the Lord if you're a Christian. But if you're not a Christian, you surely could not possibly say that. And if we are Christians, the Lord He has done with us and through us what he wants to do by the time of our death. Can we believe it? Sometimes it's not easy. He goes on, he says, it's better to go to the house of mourning, that would be a funeral, than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Those are difficult verses. We're not going to try to exegete them tonight. It's just, as I said, sort of a launching pad from what we want to talk about. But if we turn to Psalm 90, maybe everyone doesn't realize this is a psalm that was written by Moses, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And he gives us a little help in understanding what Solomon told us there in Ecclesiastes, beginning at verse 3. We'll just kind of jump because we don't have that much time. Thou turnest man to destruction. Well, you can understand that. We are under condemnation because of sin. And sayest, return, ye children of men. For a thousand years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they're like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. James tells us our life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and is gone. And Peter uses the same analogy of the grass being cut down. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years. So my wife and I have passed that. We're on borrowed time, you might say. The days of our, I'm 71, she's 72. I'll catch up with her next in September. If by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us, and this is the verse I was thinking of. I didn't intend to read all of those, but it just seemed like we needed to. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. This obviously is what Solomon was talking about when he said it's better to go to a funeral, to a house of mourning, than to a house of a feast of laughter and so forth. How can I get to heaven, or where will you spend eternity? I think the certainty of death forces that question upon us. We're leaving earth. Whether you want to or not, you are leaving earth. No doubt about it. You're leaving this life. Where are you going? When you are young, we've got some wonderful young people here singing for us this evening. When you're young, you don't understand it. You get to be my age, you begin to realize it a little better. It becomes a slippery slope. You don't know where the time went. We begin to gradually realize this. I remember assembly, a brethren assembly that I was raised in, one of the hymns we would sing, maybe some of you remember it, Be in Time, fairest flowers soon decay, youth and beauty pass away, oh you have not long to stay, be in time. I remember singing that as a child, I didn't really understand it. Turn from darkness into light, come let Jesus make you bright, come and start for heaven tonight. Be in time. Well, I got that message. While God's Spirit bids you come, sinner, do not longer roam, lest you seal your hopeless doom. Be in time. Some of the solemn songs we used to sing. The certainty of death. Oh, come on, why do we have to talk about this tonight? Well, Solomon said, Moses said, it will teach us a little wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Well, the certainty of death has haunted all mankind. Homer's 8th century Iliad says, quote, "Death in 10,000 shapes hangs ever over our heads, and no man can elude him." Death has the last word on life, as far as earth is concerned. It puts an end to the most grandiose plans at the most inconvenient time. It asks no permission. It has no mercy. And though it seems so normal, it happens to everybody, we also recognize something is horribly wrong. It shouldn't be. And for the non-Christian, it's always a tragedy. It's always too soon. It's no respecter. There are coffins of all sizes. Babies, children in the flower of youth, in the flower of life, like some of the young people here. Milton, in Paradise Lost, he mourns that anyone, quote, should become the food for so foul a monster as death. And of Juliet, Lady Capulet laments, quote, "Death lies on her like an untimely frost upon the sweetest flower of the field." Christian has a different perspective. In our little fellowship in Oregon, family recently lost their 8-year-old son. Not easy to believe that God allowed this in His perfect will. Not easy, but we have to believe what God says in His Word. Why should death, which is so normal, seem to be such an enemy? It happens to everybody. Why does it seem to be such an enemy? Well, the Bible explains that man was created by a God of love. He was not created to die. He was created to live. He was made to live eternally. But he rebelled against his Creator, and that rebellion had eternal consequences. We have a false teaching today in the church that healing is in the atonement. Well, of course, everything is in the atonement. But the atonement does not guarantee us physical life on this earth. And some of these people teach that a Christian should never get sick, they should never die. But everyone who ever taught that is either dead or dying. You can't even show that Christians live longer than the average person. It just doesn't happen. Why? Because God has something better in mind. He is not going to perpetuate us in these bodies, in this life of suffering and sin. He's got something better for us. Now, man has brought this upon himself. Don't blame God. You know, why is there suffering and sorrow and death and so forth? How could a God of love allow this sort of thing? Well, don't blame God. He didn't cause this to happen. Man brought it upon himself. The whole creation groans. The entire universe has had death pronounced upon it. Man joined Satan's rebellion. And God is not going to allow this to continue forever. He has pronounced in His Word what is going to happen. Death is the result of sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He told Adam and Eve in the garden, "In the day you eat of this, you will surely die." They didn't die physically at that moment, but when they were separated from God, who is the giver of life, the source of life, both physical and spiritual, their bodies began to die. And that has come down upon all of us. We have forfeited the right to live in God's creation. And as we were praying back there, George and I, before the meeting this evening, he mentioned in his prayer the message of reconciliation. That is exactly the message that we have this evening. Be ye reconciled to God. Man has rebelled against God. He's separated from God. He's cut off from the life that God is and God wants to give him. And the whole message of the Bible is about being reconciled to God, being brought back in a right relationship with Him. That death doesn't end human existence is the universal conviction of mankind. Many wish death ended it all. I'm sure that was Hitler's hope when he committed suicide in that bunker in Berlin. I suppose it's the hope of everyone who commits suicide. They think it's an escape. Well, it ends this life. But the Bible says, after death, the judgment. Shakespeare has Hamlet musing. He says, to die, to sleep, and by a sleep to say, we end the heartache and the thousand natural shocks the flesh is heir to. 'Tis a consummation devoutly to be wished, to die, to sleep. But everyone knows that's not the end. You see this, how death is treated everywhere in every culture, whether it's the happy hunting ground for the Indians and they put arrows and bows and provisions, whether it's in Egypt, the tombs of the pharaohs, the wealth that they bury with them and so forth. Man has, well, turn real fast. This is not exactly on our subject, but turn real fast to 1 Corinthians 15, 29, because this is a verse that bothers some people. The Mormons use it. 1 Corinthians 15, 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And the Mormons say, you see, we baptize for the dead. You Christians don't, but we're biblical, because the Bible teaches baptism for the dead. No, it doesn't teach baptism for the dead. You notice, just very quickly, and I have the King James, but it's probably very close to it in most of your Bibles, whatever version you have. Verse 12, you have among you. Verse 14, our preaching, your faith. 15, we are found false witnesses because we have testified. 17, your faith, ye. And verse 19, we and we again. And then the pronoun, you notice, changes in verse 29. What shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? He's talking about the pagans. We Christians don't baptize for the dead. They baptize for the dead. And Paul uses many arguments in this chapter. He even talks about a seed that you plant in the garden. God gives it a new body, and so forth. And notice in verse 30, the pronoun changes again. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? We is not, in verse 30, is obviously not the they in verse 29. And so we're simply pointing out that all cultures, even the pagans, Paul says, they think, they know that there's something after death. They baptize for the dead. That's a false provision for death, just as false as the bows and arrows for the happy hunting ground of the Indians. But the point he's trying to make, and the point I'm trying to make, is the fact that death does not end at all is the universal conviction of mankind. Now, that's true for a number of reasons. Number one, a sense of justice tells us, and that sense of justice comes from God. We're created in God's image. It tells us it just isn't right for death to end at all. It's not right for a number of reasons. If death ends at all, then Hitler escaped. Crime pays. The mafia, they got plenty of money. They murder people. They can go through this life. The wicked prosper. The psalmist says, why do the wicked prosper? Well, the day's coming when justice will catch up with them. And if death ends it all, then crime pays, at least for many people. They have no worse an end than the rest of us. We all die like dogs and animals, and they've had more fun than we have. And Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. If this is it, then why are we suffering? And why are we living this Christian life? I mean, let's go out there and just do whatever you want to enjoy yourself, and that would be the choice of a fool. But a conscience of elementary justice tells us death can't be the end, because there must be some ultimate. There's no justice in this world. I think you realize that by now. Or very little justice. I shouldn't say none, but very little justice. There's got to be a higher authority somewhere who is going to have the last word and who is going to make things right. And so, as we mentioned earlier, Hebrews 9, verse 26 very clearly tells us it's appointed on a man once to die. That does away with reincarnation. And after this, the judgment. So even those who, like Hamlet, who wished that death would end it all, that it would be a mistake, they know in their hearts that it isn't so. And so Shakespeare has Hamlet continue. He says, to sleep, perchance to dream. Aye, there's the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil must give us pause. For who would bear the whips and scorns of time to grunt and sweat under a weary life, but that the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose bourne no travel returns, puzzles the will and makes us rather bear those ills we have than fly to others we know not of. I remember being in Japan, 1946, I think it was, right after the war. I was in the occupation forces and seeing, here's a widow. She's got nothing. She's pulled together some pieces of scrap metal and cardboard to make a little house. Her family's gone. She's got a little garden she's trying to till to hold body and soul together. You see the people there in Bosnia, Herzegovina fleeing, the Albanians and fleeing. Somehow man knows that there's something beyond. And no matter how bad the circumstances, you would think people would be committing suicide en masse when the circumstances are so horrible. But they don't. Suicide is the action of a demented mind that happens more to the rich than to those that are really suffering out there. They're clinging to life because they know there's something beyond and they don't know what it is. And they're afraid. And so they hang on. I remember the scientist years ago, Stanford Research Institute. You know, he used to hold great parties. His friends who come to the parties would say, you must have a fabulous psychiatrist. You seem so happy. He was dying inside. He was on the verge of suicide, but he had a grandmother who was a Christian who was praying for him. And she had told him there was a place called hell. And the only thing that kept him from suicide was the thought that, supposing there is a place called hell, and you get out there, and you can't get back. I better hang on a little longer. And he met Jesus, and his life was changed. And then he tried to straighten out his psychiatrist. And he said, I'm not paying you to come here and help you. You need help from me. I don't need any more help from you. Logic agrees that death doesn't end at all. We're not just lumps of protein molecules wired with nerves. You can't explain your experience of life as just the physical motions of the atoms and the electrical current and so forth in your brain. Your brain, I think most of you would be aware of it, I hope, your brain doesn't think. I'm not saying you're stupid, I'm saying your brain doesn't think. If your brain thought, you would be the prisoner of your brain. The brain is a computer that you use, the real you. We are spirit beings living in a physical body, and that's how we interpose with this three-dimensional universe of space, time, and matter in which we find ourselves. But we tell our brain what to think. Otherwise, you would be a prisoner of your brain. You cannot explain thoughts of truth and justice, of purity, of beauty. Why is a sunset beautiful? Well, why do we have a sense of right and wrong? You can't explain that in terms of the physical reactions in your brain, even a physical stimuli to your brain, because there is no physical stimulus that would create the thought justice. There's no physical stimulus out there that would give you the thought truth. There's no physical stimulus out there that would give you the thought God. And that was what bugged Lenin, because he was a materialist, you know. Communism was called scientific materialism. He believed the lies of Freud, And, of course, more recently in our day, B.F. Skinner. We're just stimulus response mechanisms, you know. You touch something that's hot, you learn about hot. You touch something that's cold, you learn about cold. And we have been conditioned by our circumstances to think the way we think. You can't believe that and be a rational person. And the thing that bugged Lenin, who was an atheist, he wanted to be an atheist, was, where does this idea God come from? If everything we know, if everything we think, is simply the result of some physical stimulus out there that has created a reaction in our brains and in our nervous system, what is the stimulus that created this idea God? He never could solve that problem. Oh, he said it was the preacher's been going around giving this insidious lie, you know, the opiate of the people. But where did the preachers get the idea? Everybody knows in their conscience that God exists. So we're not just physical beings. We're something else. There's a ghost in the machine, the soul and the spirit of man. We know that physical things come to an end. We have no reason to believe that the spirit comes to an end. A man that sticks a gun to his head, pulls the trigger, he can be assured of one thing. He stopped the function of the brain cells. But he has no assurance that he has ended his real life. So that life after death could be endless, that makes the question of eternal destiny of overwhelming importance. There's nothing more important. You wouldn't gamble 70 years against eternity. The most intelligent thing you can do is to live in a way that will make you happiest the 30 seconds before you die. Not what will make you happiest now, because something lies out there in the future. Then how are we going to know what our destiny is? Well, some ideas can be eliminated by logic. We were coming from Portland to Chicago. I could prove the existence of God by the people he sits me next to on airplanes. I mean, it is amazing. Across the aisle from me was a Sikh. He didn't have a turban on. He said it's not obligatory to wear a turban. And an American lady behind us with her daughter, her daughter's name was Maya. And I don't know how it came up, but somehow she was telling us. Somebody asked, what's her name? And the daughter's name is Maya. And I said, well, that means illusion. It's a Sanskrit word. It comes from Hinduism. Shiva, one of the gods, danced himself into a trance, and the dream he dreamed is all of us. And when he wakes up, we're gone. Now, that's Hinduism. And so the Sikh looked at me, says, oh, you know quite a bit about Hinduism and so forth. And we had a little bit of a conversation, and he said, well, when we get up in the air, trade seats with my son, and let's have a conversation. So we had a non-stop conversation for about 3.5 hours there in the airplane. But I won't go into that. But one of the things, of course, that Hinduism teaches is reincarnation. And I discussed it briefly with him. You can eliminate that just by simple logic. First of all, reincarnation is amoral. Maybe this would help you in discussing it with some of your friends. It's amoral. Why do I say that? Well, if I'm a husband who beats his wife in this life, I must... Karma, the law of karma and reincarnation, the law of karma is the law of cause and effect. Now, the Bible has the law of cause and effect. What a man sows, he will reap. But there is forgiveness that's possible with God, but not in reincarnation. So if I'm a husband who beats his wife in this life, I must come back as a wife who's beaten by her husband. But that means that the husband who beats me in that life must come back as a wife who's beaten by her husband. The perpetrator of every crime must become the victim of the same crime, which means the perpetrator of the crime then must become the victim ad infinitum, ad absurdum, so that karma and reincarnation, rather than solving the problem of evil, perpetuates evil, because there is no solution. You must suffer. And if you pick somebody up out of the gutters in Calcutta, as Mother Teresa was doing, and you think you're doing them a favor, you have just interfered with their karma, and they're going to have to come back in the next life right to that spot in that gutter and carry on. Now, in contrast, the God of the Bible, he came down to where we were. He loves us so much. He became one of us. And he took the penalty that our sins required so that we could be forgiven. Reincarnation is amoral. It's senseless. You folks remember the prior lives you've lived? No, nobody does. Well, you have a few little supposed exceptions here and there, but just a fragment out of some life, deja vu. Oh, yeah, I remember being in this village or whatever. But nobody remembers the details. And what's the point of coming back again and again if you can't remember the mistakes you made in a prior life and you don't know the lessons that you've learned and so forth? Furthermore, if we keep coming back, this world ought to be getting better. Instead, it's getting worse. So it's amoral, it's senseless, and it's hopeless. Where each of you are sitting right now, and the fact that I'm standing here talking is a result of the karma in a prior life. We're just working off the karma from a prior life, but in the process of working off the karma from a prior life, we're building up more karma that has to be worked off in another life. And that karma, then, we'll build up more karma in the process of working that off that has to be worked off in another life, and another life, and another life. So it never ends. So the real Hindu talks about the wheel of reincarnation. Gandhi himself said it was a burden too great to bear. In fact, this Sikh that I was talking to said, I don't want to keep coming back. I mean, to this world of suffering, who wants to keep coming back? And if you go back into the past, where we are now is a result of the karma in a prior life, but that was a result of the karma of a prior life, and a prior life, and a prior life. When you go back to the beginning, where the Hindu calls it the three gunas of the Godhead, we're in perfect balance in the void. And something happened to cause an imbalance, and the prakriti, it's called, the manifestation began. So we're all the result of bad karma that began with an imbalance in God way back there. It's built into the universe, and you can never escape. So it's amoral, it's senseless, and it's hopeless. And I think just by logic, as well as what the Bible says, it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after this the judgment. We can eliminate that. The testimony of the returnees from clinical death, they conflict with one another. Some of them have been to hell. Most of them say, just beautiful out there. I'm as met by a being of light, and you know, just love and acceptance and so forth. Well, that conflicts with our sense of justice. You mean no matter what kind of a life you live, no matter what your religion was, you're met by this being of light, and he just welcomes you and says everything is peaches and cream. Come on now, move on into graduate school, continue to learn your lessons, and so forth. No, our sense of justice won't allow for that. Furthermore, these are called near-death experiences. Nobody has died. That would be a resurrection. They can't tell you what death is like. They haven't been there, but they've been under a delusion we talk about in some of our books. And we don't have time to go into that further. I have here, actually, Jack sent me this. Oh, about a year before the Lord took him home. This is the New York Times. And it's quoting Cardinal O'Connor down in New York at St. Patrick's Cathedral. And listen to what he says. Church teaching, this is not me, this is Cardinal O'Connor. And he's telling you what the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is, exactly like the Orthodox Church. Listen, church teaching is that I don't know at any given moment what my eternal future will be. I can hope, pray, do my very best, but I still don't know. Pope John Paul II doesn't know absolutely that he will go to heaven, nor does Mother Teresa of Calcutta. Take it from the authority. Well, I mean, just simple logic would tell you if the Pope doesn't know whether he's going to get there, what's hope is there for the rest of us? It doesn't make sense. If you can't be sure of where you're going, if he cannot speak with authority and tell you for certain, the Bible tells you for certain, we'll get to that. We've got to have a reliable authority. We can't, you know, I think I showed the folks this last year. When I was here, I can't remember. This is a scapular, in case, if you're not an ex-Catholic, you don't know what it is. You wear it over your head like this, one in the front and one in the back. The Pope has worn this since childhood. On this end it says, whosoever dies wearing this scapular will not suffer eternal fire. You got to trust in that? You'd be a fool. It doesn't make sense. I mean, this is too important. You get out there, you can't get back. It's eternal. It's too important to rely upon something like this. It's too important to rely upon a church that says even the head of it doesn't know whether he's going to get there or not. Or the Orthodox Church that says you cannot possibly know. In fact, the Catholic Church says it's the same. We've got to have an authority. How are we going to settle upon an authority? I'm just trying to reason with you logically. We've got to have an authority. How are we going to decide upon an authority? Well, I can tell you there are too many religions in the world to check them all out. You would spend the rest of your life checking them out. But I can give you a shortcut. All the religions in the world are on one side, and the Bible is on the other side. Okay? So we don't have to go through all of them. We can start here. And if, furthermore, the Bible claims, if its claims are true, then all the rest of them are wrong. Because Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, if we can find out that he was telling us the truth, we've eliminated the need to search out all the rest of these. The Bible claims to have the answers. It offers the answers that even those who claim to follow the Bible don't accept. And it proves its validity in a number of irrefutable ways. And I want to just give you four real fast that we can't really elaborate upon. Number one, the prophecies. This is the number one proof. Prophecy is absolutely unique to this book, the Bible. You won't find it in the Bhagavad Gita, the Ramayana, the Mahabharata, the Hindu Vedas, the Quran, the sayings of Buddha or Confucius. You will find it only in Scripture, prophecy. And these are not cheap psychic predictions. These are world-shaping, world-shaking events that were prophesied centuries, thousands of years before they happened, and the entire world has witnessed their fulfillment. And you cannot deny it. And God says, Isaiah 49, verses 9 and 10, he says, I am the God of prophecy, and I will prove my existence to you and that the Bible is my word by telling you what's going to happen before it happens. And there are two major topics of prophecies. We've talked about this many times, and I'm just refreshing your memories. You know this as well as I do. Israel and the Messiah, who comes to Israel and through Israel to the world. And the prophecies concerning Israel are detailed. From more than one prophet, God gave them a land. He brought them into the land. When he brought them into the land, he warned them, you disobey me, I will cast you out, not just next door. I will scatter you to every nation on the face of this earth. It happened. We call them the wandering Jew. You'll find them everywhere. Anti-Semitism is foretold in the Bible in numerous verses. You will be hated, persecuted, killed like no other people. It happened to them. But God said, 1,000 Hitlers can't wipe you out. I will preserve you, an identifiable ethnic group of people. Because in the last days, I'm going to bring you back into your land. Did he do it? He did it. Absolutely unique. Nobody can deny it. In one of my books, I don't know if they have in the bookstore, A Cup of Trembling, Zechariah 12, he says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. It will be a burdensome stone around the necks of all nations. That was 2,500 years ago when the prophet said that. Jerusalem lay in ruins, surrounded by wilderness. Today, it's a nothing place. I think George said you're going to take a group over there in May, is it? They have a brochure back there. But Jerusalem, why Jerusalem? But it is the number one problem the United Nations faces today. And everybody knows, no matter what, whether they're atheists or Christians or Buddhists or Hindus or Muslims, whatever they are, they all know that if somehow the problem of Jerusalem cannot be solved, its name means City of Peace. And if you can't bring peace to Jerusalem, you got a nuclear holocaust on your hands because Israel has the bomb and they're not going to go down in flames without using their ultimate weapon. It's a cup of trembling for the world, exactly as God said, and you cannot find a rational reason why that little city, that little nothing place, should be that. And he goes on in many other prophecies, some of which are yet to be fulfilled. Well, he says, I will make the princes of Judah like fire that will devour the nations around them. In 1948, when they declared Israel as a nation, that those Jewish settlers, poorly armed, poorly organized, were instantly attacked by the regular armies of five Arab nations with overwhelming numerical superiority, overwhelming firepower, backed by the oil billions of the Arab nations, backed by the Soviet Union, and their military might, and so forth, and you know who won. And you know who won every battle, and every piece of soil that they've taken it in a fight for their very survival against an enemy that has sworn their extermination. And God said, you better watch out what you try to do to them. I scattered Israel, and I will keep them like a shepherd keeps his flock, and I will bring them back. Well, then, of course, the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Nobody can deny that Jesus is the Christ. Where he would be born. The very day he would ride into Jerusalem on that donkey. The date is given us in the Old Testament. That he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That he would be crucified between two thieves. That When he cried, I thirst, they would feed him, they would give him vinegar mingled with gall. On and on it goes. You cannot possibly explain this by chance. No one can deny that he is God who became a man, as the prophets foretold, to die for our sins, to pay the penalty that we couldn't pay. Now, there's no other religion. There's no religion that offers a salvation that makes sense. What the Bible offers is absolutely unique. All other religions, and Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But all religions offer a salvation based upon works. Their explanation of sin and suffering of death doesn't make any sense. The sociologist can't make sense. The psychologist can't make any sense of it. The Bible's explanation is the only one that makes sense. And the solution the Bible offers is the only one that makes any sense as well. Good works aren't going to do it. Let me just quote Cardinal O'Connor. He says, I can hope, pray, do my very best, but I still don't know whether I'm going to get to heaven. Doing your very best won't work. We know that. Paul argues it in the book of Romans. Paul is the prosecuting attorney. Romans is required reading in some law schools because he does such a fantastic job. And he prosecutes, he brings the whole world before the bar of God's justice, and he finds the entire world guilty. All have sinned and come short of God's glory. And I think everybody here tonight would have to acknowledge that. I mean, the first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy might. Have you done that? The second one, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Have you done that? We've all fallen short. He brings the whole world guilty before God. And then he raises this astonishing, I mean, this difficult question. How can God, who is just, forgive sinners and still remain just? He can't make a bookkeeping entry in heaven. I mean, what is God going to do? The penalty has to be paid. And so God himself came and paid the penalty. I mean, you know this. Paul argues it. He says, by the deeds, this is Romans 3, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his presence. You stand before the judge. You got a ticket for speeding on the freeway. You did 90 miles an hour on the freeway. And you stand there and you say, Judge, yeah, I know I was speeding yesterday, but I've driven that stretch of highway more times within the speed limit than I have breaking the speed limit. Surely my good deeds would outweigh my bad. Try it. It won't work in an earthly court. You think it will work with God? Your own sense of justice that God has given you tells you it won't work. You say to the judge, Judge, I promise you scout's honor. Let me off this time and I will never, ever, ever break the law again. As if you could do that. But the judge says, even if you could, if you keep the law perfectly from now on, you're only doing what the law requires. You don't get extra credit for that. Now, what are we going to do about the fact you already broke the law? The Bible says, Paul says, keeping the law in the future will not make up for breaking the law in the past. You can't do it. So the Bible gives us the only rational explanation of sin and suffering, the problem, the only logical solution. And every religion this world offers, the Bible's on one side, they're all on the other side, they all offer you penance, prayers, good deeds, perambulating around the gods if you're a Hindu, bringing your prasad, your offerings, and so forth, turning over a new leaf, hoping somehow that you can reconcile yourself to God, that you can pay the penalty, a penalty you can never pay because we're finite beings and the penalty is infinite because God is infinite, his justice is perfect, and only God himself can pay that penalty. And if you think you can be forgiven on any other basis except that the penalty is paid, and if you think you can come some other way except through God being just by paying that penalty himself so that you could be forgiven, you're not a Christian. You're denying God's justice. Oh, well, maybe God can make some exceptions. I mean, what about Mother Teresa? She didn't know whether she was going to get to heaven or not by her own admission. And Cardinal O'Connor says so. But, I mean, look what she did. The selfless life she lived, the people that she helped and so forth. Surely God could make an exception, couldn't he? Then he's not just. And he's not a God of his word. And pardon me, but I see that in a lot of Christian families that I travel around. Mom says to the little boy, the little girl, you do that again, and you're going to get spanked. And they do it. And there's no consequences. Some homes I've been in, that two-year-old might as well have an emperor's crown on. They're running the show, right? And mommy and daddy are afraid. And a lot of people train their children to believe, to know that what their parents say isn't true. And that they won't follow up on it. And we're training them to disobey. But God means what he says. And he says what he means. And when God says, the wages of sin is death. He can't go back on his word. Are you understanding? And Jesus wept in the garden. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way. He wasn't afraid of the physical suffering he would endure on the cross. Many others endured it. Thousands of them gritted their teeth and cursed the guard, the soldiers, and so forth. Or some of them would be just stoic and wouldn't let them know that they're not going to whimper at all. Jesus is not afraid of the physical suffering. It's that he was going to be made sin for us. He was going to pay the penalty that his own justice demanded. And he pleaded with the Father, if there's any other way, then don't make me go through this. And you know the answer. There is no other way. The penalty had to be paid. The ticket's written out. It's got to be paid. And now he lets somebody off? It's a slap in the face to Jesus. Are you following me? He can't do it. He would go back on his own word. He'd be violating his own justice. It would be a slap in the face to Jesus, who paid the penalty for our sins. Where will you spend eternity? You better be sure. And there is no other way. Logic tells you that. The Bible tells you that. There's only one hope. But you have to admit that you're a sinner, that you need the penalty to be paid, that it is just that there is a penalty. And you have to accept him as the one who died in your place. I want to just pray a simple prayer, such as I prayed the night that I came to Christ. And I'm going to suggest that if you've never met Christ, you're really not sure, you might just pray this prayer in your own heart, not asking you to pray aloud, in your own heart. Lord Jesus, I believe that you are God who became a man to die in my place. I believe you took the penalty for my sins that your own justice demanded. And I believe, Lord, that you paid that penalty in full. And that is proved by your resurrection. I believe you are alive. You're seeking an entrance in my heart. I remember your word that says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in. Lord Jesus, I open the door right now. Come into my heart. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for dying for my sins. Lord, live your life through me. Make me the person you want me to be. I will trust in you from now on, throughout eternity. Lord, I pray for any who prayed that prayer. They may have felt you come in. They may have felt nothing. We don't go by feelings. We go by your promise. You said that if they would open the door, you would come in. And I pray for the rest of us, Lord. Some of us have known you for many years. Help us to be earnest, realizing that every person we face is an eternal being, and they will either be in eternal bliss with you or in eternal separation from you, in sorrow and remorse for their sin, suffering, the penalty. And make us earnest in seeking to win them and not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but help us to present it to as many as you give us the opportunity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.